congregation. There was a young boy on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, and this was about the turn of the 20th century, so about 120 years ago. And at that time, the island was quite poor, and people lived in these little cottages. And this young boy, recounting how he learned to pray, and also how he saw the spirit of prayer, remembered how every morning at about 5 a.m., he would be awoken by what he thought initially was singing. It was his father praying, and as he would pray, it would be almost melodious, and he would be crying out to God before he went out to do the work of the day. His father every morning would rise and seek the Lord's face in prayer. One of the things his father was very zealous to pray for, the young boy recounted much later in life, is his father was zealous to pray for holiness. He was zealous that the Lord would teach him his ways and guide him in the way that he would go. And the young man, when his father died, remembered that particular petition of his father that the Lord would teach him. And he saw how by his father beseeching the throne of grace, communing with God, seeking after the benefits which only come by way of Christ and his cross, his father grew in grace and in holiness. That in a sense is our theme this morning. We'll be looking at, of course, Psalm 86, but particularly the 11th verse, where David declares, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." This psalm is a prayer of David. And it's really most interesting in that we don't know exactly when it was written. And we do know that David obviously felt that he was in a fair amount of danger. And we can see this, for example, in verse 14, he says, "The proud are risen against him, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after his soul." It was probably in the midst of either his fleeing from Saul, who desired, of course, to take his life, or in Absalom's rebellion, that David prayed the petitions of this particular psalm. In the 11th verse, David prays to be taught. He really, in a sense, if you wanted to condense it all down, he's asking the Lord to guide him, to lead him in his ways, which is the way of holiness, and fundamentally to unite his heart to the God that he so loves. So this morning we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how the Christian is to pray to God to teach them and increase them in holiness. We're going to do this in three points. Our first point is simply, teach me. Teach me. Our second point is walking in the Lord's ways. Walking in the Lord's ways. And our third point is unite my heart, unite my heart. As we come to this text, it's rather interesting if we think about who David is. Of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, he's referred to famously as the man after God's own heart. And it seems almost natural for us to question in our minds, how can the man after God's own heart, how can one that enjoyed such particular communion, such particular nearness to God, desire to be taught? How can that be the case? Well, my friend, you see, it's the disposition of David, I think, that makes him a man after God's own heart. And when I say that, what I'm saying is this. He knows that he is one that desperately must be taught. He is one that has been emptied of himself. And if you imagine it, in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, he knows what Nathan the prophet has said, that the sword would not depart from his house. I think David would have been well aware that Absalom's rising up against him, it was God's chastening hand on him for his sin. And he ever is forced to call to mind the reality that he must be taught. Now, in a sense, main proposition, I said this is about the Christian, but really, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you are a Christian or not a Christian, you need to be taught, my friend. You see, the unbeliever, the one that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you could say must begin to learn for the first time. But the Christian, throughout the whole course of their life, is continually learning. The Christian is to continually be crying out to God to be taught the Lord's ways. If we look at the Psalter, in some psalms, we really see the Lord Jesus Christ laid before us as in his glory, in his exaltation. You think of Psalm 110, he's ascending to the right hand of God. We can see of his crucifixion in Psalm 22. But what we have here is really the experience of God's people that's only brought about by the work of the Lord Jesus. So really, if you haven't been taught, if you've not entered in on the Christian course, that should really be your first petition to praying, or your first petition in prayer. As you're thinking about the life that the Lord would have you to live, as you're thinking about whether or not you're in Christ or outside of Christ, you must be pleading to God and children. You undoubtedly have the word read in your homes. Undoubtedly, you have attended Sunday school and catechism classes. You have been taught much. You've been taught much about true doctrine, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been taught throughout the course of your lives, Lord willing. And of course, parents, I'm sure, are saying not as perfectly as we would like if they've been taught. But you've been taught throughout the course of your lives. But you know, apart from Christ, apart from his saving work, apart from closing with Jesus in faith, teaching is but unsanctified knowledge. It's but unsanctified knowledge. You could think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very educated man. He was, of course, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament probably better than any of us would. In fact, Pharisaical training in those days would require memorization of vast amounts of the Old Testament. Paul would have known doctrine better than anybody. You think about children memorizing your catechism. The Apostle Paul would have known, if you will, his catechism better than almost anybody. But his cry was not, Lord, teach me. His cry was, I have been taught. See how great I am. You see, he had a self-righteousness about him. He was learning to the end of fueling his own righteousness. His knowledge, all that he gleaned about the Jewish religion up to the point of his conversion, was unsanctified. And when I say unsanctified, I mean it was not holy. It was not used to holy ends. Children, as you glean knowledge of the Word of God, of the Lord Jesus, of his truth, is that knowledge sanctified knowledge? Is it a knowledge to the end of knowing more about the Lord Jesus? Is it a knowledge that you use to be nearer to God? You see, the true Christian cries out to be taught. That the Lord's people plead with God to teach them because they know that they know nothing in and of themselves. You can think of a story I once heard of a divinity professor in the Netherlands. He was teaching at one of the big universities there, and all of the students of the ministry really dreaded dealing with him. He, if you will, had a heavy hand. He gave a lot of work. But one day, speaking to a student, he was kind of chastising the student over the way the student had answered a question on an exam. And the student basically said, I could not answer any other way because that is what my faith, my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ has led me to know. The professor continued to chastise him and sent him away. As the professor sat alone in his office, that idea of this student being taught by the Spirit of God, of his faith in Christ teaching him, it haunted the man. He was haunted by the fact that he felt that all of his learning, all of his knowledge had not really taught him anything. He, like the Apostle Paul, had a great deal of unsanctified wisdom. And so he got down on his knees and he cried out and he said, "Oh Lord, I know so much about thy truth, but I don't truly know thy truth." You see, congregation, for the Christian, being taught of the Lord Jesus, being guided, that's another way you could render the Hebrew here for teach, being guided, it first involves being emptied of one's self and being willing to be taught. Is that your disposition today? Is your disposition of as one that is desirous to be emptied of oneself, who wants to find only the knowledge of Christ, who sees all other things as worthless, as Paul says in Philippians, as dung, compared to the knowledge and the excellency of the Lord Jesus? And do you want to be taught by His Spirit? You see, this teaching, as we think about praying that the Lord would teach us, this teaching that comes is really the domain of the Spirit of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who says that He has sent His Comforter, the Spirit, to teach His people. The Lord Jesus also instructs His apostles in the Great Commission to go out and teach the nations. He wants them to go and teach. But it's interesting that the word teach there really has the connotation, the meaning of being a lifelong learner, a lifelong pupil of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the what David is praying for here really in a sense is that he would be emptied of self and that he would be made a lifelong learner in the school of Christ. Emptied of self and a lifelong learner in the school of Christ. You might be thinking to yourself this morning, I feel so full of myself. I do not know what it is like to be emptied of myself and made full by the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, as I want Christ to teach me, or I desire Christ to teach me, but I feel like I cannot be taught by Him. Maybe you have enough of that unsanctified knowledge to know that you are a sinner. And maybe you're well aware that because you are a sinner, you can have no fellowship with God. And you feel the distance, as it were. You feel like David here is a believer. And it's true, he is a believer. And he's praying as a believer. And he's crying out to God to teach him. But you feel like, I can't utter those words. Children, maybe you feel that way. Maybe you, because you're convicted by the Spirit of God of your sins, maybe because you realize you're a sinner, you feel like, I can't cry out to God to teach me of His ways because I am not on the way. It's interesting that in the psalm, David perhaps has this similar struggle, and he recalls to mind the gracious mercies of the gospel. He says in verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that would have you to learn of Himself. In fact, you think about the famous text that's so often quoted in relation of the free offer of the gospel in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Christ in verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. David recalls the plenteous redemption that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you sit here this morning and you say, I have not yet been taught, cry out to God to teach you. Cry out to God to enlighten you savingly in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly teach you of the Lord Jesus. Now for the Christian, the knowledge that David is praying that he would be taught is twofold. If you want to think about the Christian life in this way, there's two ways that the Christian learns things. On one hand, you maybe could say doctrinal knowledge. It's for lack of a better way of saying it, head knowledge. It's the knowledge you have of the Word, the knowledge you have of true doctrine. And then, of course, there's the other knowledge, and that is taught by way of experience. But the believer is to desire both types of knowledge. The believer, when they cry out to God to be taught, they're to be desiring to better understand what God has revealed in His Word. They're to be desirous to better understand true doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. The Lord's people, the Christian, is to desire to better understand what God is saying in His Word. There's a tendency, I think, to push back a lot on learning, on doctrine. It's very prevalent in the church today. But you think about what Paul says in Ephesians 5, and you see it throughout the Song of Solomon. Of course, the church, and really the Christian, is espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who they love. Children, think of it like this. Your mother and father know each other well. They love each other. And married couples, you're to desire to learn of each other more, to know each other more, so that you can be of greater service, so that you can have greater love and fondness. It's the way it is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to desire to learn of what God has revealed. You're to desire to learn more of Christ's doctrine, more of Christ's truth. You're to desire to learn these things because you're learning about who Christ is, the Savior that you love. The Savior that you love. Learn of Him because you love Him. The Lord also teaches His people by way of experience. He doesn't merely just give abstract knowledge. No, He teaches them in providence, in their lives, how their lives unfold, how they are tried, how they are afflicted. You think of this with David as he's pinning this psalm. In real time, so to speak, he is being taught. And the Christian, in real time, is being taught of God's ways, of how God is dealing with them. It relates to how they understand the gospel, how they understand the Lord Jesus Christ. It also can be a very powerful tool in turning the Christian away from sin and unto Christ. Maybe you've had an experience where in your younger years, maybe, or you particularly enjoyed one type of sin or another, or there was a sin, maybe even in the Christian life, that seemed just to cling to your heart. You really struggled to part from it. And some event happened, and it made that sin particularly bitter to you. It made that sin so very bitter. Well, that's the Lord Jesus dealing with His people by way of their experience. The things that would lead them away from Christ, He's making bitter in their mouths so that they only would taste of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus. Has that been your experience? Have you been taught in Christ's school of living the Christian life? Have you been walking with the Lord Jesus? Has the world and sin been made bitter to you? And has Christ been made sweet? Another way that the Lord teaches his people by way of their own experience is when they have a particular, perhaps we could say, burden or affliction, whether it's health or finances. And all of a sudden, maybe you're worried, how am I going to pay my bills? But more work comes in. Or maybe the doctor says, you know, you have a growth in your stomach. You have to get some sort of scan. And all of a sudden, the tumor is gone. Or there was no tumor. It's benign. Or whatever it may be. These are ways the Lord teaches his people of his fatherly care for them. That he's the one that provides for them. That he's the one that gives them every good thing. A Christian, may I ask you, how do you pray that the Lord would teach you? Do you pray that the Lord would teach you as David prays here? That you would be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you pray on one hand that you would grow in knowledge of Christ? Christ says, learn of me in Matthew chapter 11, but we also find the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. He says that he prays that the Philippians would increase in love, or the church at Philippi would increase in love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it at the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. He's saying, may you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ's desire that his people would be taught by him. It is the apostles' desire that as they're dealing with Christians, as they're dealing with the church, that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And as you go to God in prayer, you are to be praying that you would also grow in this knowledge of Christ, doctrinal knowledge, understanding his word better, profiting more from his word. And you know, fundamentally, the Christian life becomes all the sweeter the more you know of Christ. You think about sin, for example. You think about how wicked, evil sin is. And quite often it's a process to learn of that. And the further you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the worse you realize that your sins are. The worse you realize they are. But also, you think about, in light of your sin, the doctrine of justification. Justification becomes all the more precious because here is the innocent one when you are far from innocent and he has borne the wrath in your stead and he has given you a perfect righteousness. But also think by way of the experiences the Lord has given you. You learn to depend more on the Lord Jesus Christ. You learn that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that leads you by the hand, and you long to be taught by Christ in his providence. Southern Presbyterian minister John L. Jaradeau, he had a saying that I quite like, and he was speaking about providence and how God deals with his people in providence, and he said, we trust in providence, for providence is Christ, and Christ is ours. Is that how it is with you? You can trust in providence because you have trusted in the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ that governs and controls, upholds, and so on, all the things that go on, and you know he's teaching you. We should move to our second point, which is walking in. And I've focused a lot on how the Lord's people are to be taught, how they're to be praying to be taught. There's two principal areas, of course, I already mentioned them, doctrinal knowledge and experiential knowledge. But David, as he's praying that he would be taught, he doesn't just leave it there. He's praying to an end, my friend. He's praying to an end. And the end that David is praying towards is that he would walk in the Lord's ways. You see, everything that David is desirous to be taught, he sees it as serving a key end, and that's the glory of God. And that's how it's to be in the Christian life. as the Christian is being taught by Christ, it produces walking in the Lord's paths. As they're being emptied of self and learning of Christ, there's a sanctified end, there's a sanctified way in which they go. Now, can you say that that's how it is with you? Think about the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35. He speaks at the very end of that chapter about the highway of holiness. He says, "And an highway shall be there, and wayfaring men shall travel on it, and though fools, they shall not err therein." And that's how it is with the Lord's people. They're made fools for Christ's sake. Christ becomes their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. They live out of Christ, and in turn, their walk is towards heaven. And they're walking to the end of showing God's glory. Christian, when you go to the Lord and pray that the Lord would teach you of His ways, that the Lord would perhaps work in you by His Spirit holiness, do not leave it merely as some hypothetical thing that the Lord would teach me by experience, that the Lord would teach me by doctrine, but rather you're to enjoin that prayer with, "Lord, teach me so that I may walk in Thy ways, that I may walk in Thy paths." Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, and he's really just borrowing from Moses in Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In Leviticus, God's people are set apart as holy. It's a witness to the nations round about them. This is emphasized by Peter, and truly we can say, without holiness, no man will enter into the kingdom of heaven. No man will see God without holiness. But there's an end, in a sense, to the holiness. It's God's glory. And the holier that God's people are, the more steadfastly they desire to be taught to cling to these paths, the greater witness they have to the world. Sometimes perhaps you've heard it said, I've heard it said a number of times, that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's, I think in many cases, that's utter nonsense. It's people trying to make Christians feel bad that they are not worldly. My friends, oh, that the world would leave us. Oh, that all that we would desire is Christ and His truth and to be walking in His paths. Again, children, I come to you, and perhaps you would say that all of this is well and good, but I have knowledge, I desire to be taught, but I don't feel that I'm particularly walking in the Lord's paths. I do not even know what it is to walk in the Lord's paths. What are you speaking of? Well, think of it like this. You read Matthew 7. What do you find? There is a broad way that leads to destruction, but there is the narrow way. It's the straight gate. It's the small gate that leads to eternal life. And this path that David is praying for is that he would continue on that narrow way. And children, if you're not on the narrow way, I would invite you to come to the straight gate. And the Lord Jesus would have you to come to the straight gate. The Lord Jesus would have you to enter in on that narrow way. My friend, it's so very easy to go down the broad way, isn't it? It's so very easy. The broad way is big. Where I'm from in Appalachia, the roads can be very, very narrow. And sometimes, if you're in your car and you're coming around the curve, the road is so narrow that you're really praying that you don't meet another car. Particularly if that other car wouldn't be paying attention and they're a little too far over, you could get in quite a bad collision. And in a sense, you think about that narrow road, that's how it is with the Lord's people. They're on this narrow, windy road. They're longing to be guided. They're longing to be taught because they themselves don't know the way. They need the Lord to instruct them in the way they are to go. And they're to pray that they're to walk in the way. But you think about the broad road. Think about some of the roads here. You drive on roads all the time. I would tell you that the Midwest and Ontario, it's one of the very wide roads with big, wide shoulders. That's like the Broadway. You don't need a great wisdom to navigate it. You just, in a sense, follow the pattern of traffic. You just go. Whereas the narrow way is much more twisty, much more difficult. But children, my friend, if you're without Christ, I would have you know that the narrow way is the best of ways. I would have you know that it is the way that leads to eternal life, whereas the broad way leads to the city of destruction. And you might think all this is well and good. You might think we've heard this so many times. But my friend, don't leave it till it's too late. Don't leave it till it's too late. Come to Christ now. See something of his beauty. See something of his glory. Trust in him and then live your life out to the glory of God. I'm sure you've heard the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. I think we quite often abuse that text. At least it's common in our day to do so. People will say, we have a good meal, eat and drink to the glory of God. That's nonsense. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is that everything you're to do is to be directed to the end of God's glory. What you eat, you're to eat to the end of God's glory. What you drink, you're to drink to the end of God's glory. That's what David is praying here. He wants to walk in God's truth. He wants to be taught so that he can walk. And he does not want to depart from it. And that leads us to our third point. And Calvin says most interestingly here on the phrase, unite my heart. Calvin says that David is tacitly admitting that he himself is prone to wander. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Because David is basically saying, I am so very prone to wander from the way of truth. I am so very prone to wandering from the way that thou, O God, would have me to walk. But he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. Now fear is something that many people get concerned about. We live in a day where no one really likes fear. The great object, it seems, of much of what goes on in our society is to take away fear. Whether it's the fear of humiliation or the fear of discrimination or even the fear of death. So much of what our society is geared to do is to take away fear. And so, quite often, people will read the idea of fear in God's name. They'll read Proverbs 1, verse 7, or even later in Proverbs 9, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and how important the fear of God is to true knowledge, and they will recoil against that. And you'll hear it in contemporary evangelicalism. They will despise, in a sense, the fearing of God. They will say things like, God is not to be feared. He is our Father. The congregation, the fear that David is speaking of is what we would call theologically a filial fear. A filial fear. It is a reverence. It is a love. It is a fear that is only worked in the heart by Christ. There's two types of this fear. There's filial fear, and we'll come back to it, but there's also what we call servile fear. Servile fear. Think of servile, think of a servant, one who merely does what they are told. And quite often servants are afraid of their masters. They have good reason to be. Maybe they have a difficult master, a hard master. Well, servile fear is the fear of God as a master. Really, a master is not even the right word. Really, children, it's the fear of God as the judge. It's the fear of God, because God will judge you, O sinner. He will judge you for your sins. It's the same fear that Peter has in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when he tells the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." There is this fear when the holiness of God is apprehended. There's a fear of judgment. That's servile fear. It's not the fear that David, though, is speaking of here. He is speaking of a loving fear. He's speaking of the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. It's a fear out of reverence. It's a fear out of regard. It's not a fear of judgment. You think about children, your father. You fear your father. We don't use that language today, but you have a certain regard. You have a certain respect for the head of your household, for your dad. You know that he is the one that is head of the house. You know that your father is the one that ultimately leads. And you know that if you have done something severe, it will be your father who will deal with you. But how does he do it? Well, I hope he does it in love. You see, the Christian has that worked in them, that God, by adoption, is their father. They receive the benefits of being children of God, but also they receive the Lord's chastening, which is a benefit, because it keeps them on that narrow way. When they're about to go over the cliff, when they're about to go over the ledge, what happens? God the Father, in a sense, chastens them. He disciplines them to keep them in his lane. But David wants to have his heart united to this type of fear, because David knows. Congregation, David knew that he was so very prone to wander from it. He wandered from it with his sin with Bathsheba. He was, perhaps if this is Absalom's rebellion, he's living out, again, as I said before, the consequences of that. But is your desire to have your heart united to the fear of God? Is your desire to have that reverence? And really, when we think about the fear of God, perhaps the best thing we could say is fundamentally the fear of God is a love to God, a respectful love to God. Is your desire for all of your life to have that respectful love to God ever before you, ever in your heart and mind, and to live in a sense with that in mind, never departing from the Lord's paths? Is that how you pray? Just spoke about David and Bathsheba. You can think about Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's people are so very easily turned. Are they not? They're so very easily turned from the narrow way. If the Lord didn't keep them there, they would surely depart from it. You think about it. If you were responsible for keeping your own salvation, you would have lost it before now, yesterday in a sense. You couldn't keep it. But the Lord's people, their desire is to be united to this fear of God. They're to be longing after communion with God. And that's really what David is driving at. Yes, there's the aspect of the fear, but that fear leads to what? It leads to communion with the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, I think, the most fascinating thing as we look at this prayer of David, is in a sense how it's kind of cyclical. He's praying that Christ would teach him so that he would walk, but he knows he will depart. So he's praying that God would give him grace and teach him, and he's praying that he would walk to the end of God's glory, but at the same time he's circling back around and he wants more of that grace. The Christian always desires to be near to Christ. He begins with praying that the Lord would teach him, and he ends that he would be ever in communion with God, that he would ever be united in his heart with the Lord. Is that how you live your life? Is that, my friend, how you desire to live your life. You realize, emptied of yourself, that you need to be taught. And you cry out to the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the Apostle Paul says. You cry out to him to teach you so that you may walk in his paths. And then ultimately, all of that leads to the desire for greater nearness to God. Is that how it is with you? I'll give you three practical points about what we've just seen. Three practical points that are to help you to pray. The first practical point is that the Christian must be taught. And the Christian must constantly be crying out for illumination. And whether you're not a Christian as well, you should also be praying this. You think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he speaks about how the mind needs to be enlightened because the natural man receives not the things of God. But whether you're converted or you're unconverted, whether you're not sure, whatever it may be, you're to be praying to be taught. And if you're unsure, you're to pray that the Lord would teach you to the end of your assurance, friend. Or that the Lord would teach you to uncovering your own heart and that you would see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are walking with the Lord, you're to pray that the Lord would continually teach you by doctrine and by experience so that you would know more of Christ. The second thing is that you're to be praying that these things would culminate in your living of a godly life. That's really the second part of David's petition here, that he would walk in the Lord's paths, that you are to be praying, that you, all that you glean, all that you receive, all of the preaching, all of the reading, whatever it is, that it would work to the end of living a godly life. You can think about some of the great reformers and the Puritans. Quite often they would give a definition of theology. And I won't go through the various definitions, but the definitions would basically boil down to something like this. Theology is the art of living well, or the art of living to God for Christ's sake. And that's how it is to be with you. You're to be walking in the Lord's paths for Christ's sake. And the third thing is, all of this is to drive you to longing for more nearness and more communion with the God that you love. You're to be praying for nearness with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to be praying to be taught of how feeble you yourself are, that you would walk in the Lord's paths, and all of this would lead you to nearness to Christ. Christian, as we prayed, I prayed particularly for the coldness of the Lord's people and for their lack of prayer and for their lack of holiness. And I do pray, it has been my prayer, that this sermon would cause you to examine yourself and would teach you, in a sense, how you are to pray to the end of holiness, because you need to be taught. You need to walk out what you were taught. And you need communion with the Lord. And that way you would be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Let's pray. O most high and ever blessed God, we do come and give thee thanks for thy word, which has been preached. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy upon us, that thou, O God, would teach us of thy ways, that we would walk in thy truth, that thy word, as the psalmist says, would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way, and ultimately would bring us nearer to that blessed Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My congregation, I must confess that I have forgotten the singing between the second and third points, but I do hope that you can forgive me. And we'll just go ahead and skip to 4:19, and we will sing stanzas 3 and 4, and I do ask your pardon for my negligence on that point. us look to the Lord in a benedictory prayer. O most high and ever blessed God, we pray that thou wouldst send thy people away in peace, that thou, O God, would show them thy ways, that they would walk in thy truth, and thou wouldst unite their hearts. We ask thy blessing on this, on thy people as they depart, and thy blessing on the word preached. In Jesus' name we pray and ask the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.